you, Mike and Sarah. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in the second part of the Beatitudes today, verses 7 through 12. And so the week before, we dealt with basically the first four Beatitudes. And what we saw last week was, or 2 weeks ago now, was that the first four Beatitudes really dealt with our relationship with God and specifically about our conversion and really teaches us what authentic conversion looks like. And throughout the sermon, we're going to kind of look back at a few of those aspects too. So I won't go into that here. But this week, it's going to the progression continues in this thought progress that Jesus is continuing here. And it how does our conversion affect our relationships? And how should we treat others? And how should we live in the broken and sinful world that we live in today? And so when we look at the Beatitudes, we can determine the authenticity of our faith and honestly the health of our spiritual life. So when you look at the Beatitudes, really look at them kind of like an MRI. An MRI, when you go in, doesn't heal you of whatever you have wrong, but it just kind of shows you what's wrong in your body and where it is. In a sense, this is similar to that way. It can show you where in your spiritual life you are deficient in, but it doesn't heal you, but it can just throw the red flag up. Oh, you need to pay attention in this area of your life. And so let's see. It can show you where you're not like Christ or where you have fallen short of where what Christianity looks like. And maybe it just will show you that maybe you've never experienced the salvation that Jesus gives. Whatever it may be, let it be a reflection back to you of where you are in your spiritual walk. And so last week we discussed what poor in spirit or mourning over sin, being meek, hungering for righteousness, and what happens in our salvation. And now we're going to see how that salvation is lived out in our life. So follow with me starting in verse 7 here. In verse 7 it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So in other words, now that you are a new creation in Christ, now that you have seen that you can't save yourself, that you're poor in spirit, that you need outside help, and you see the sinfulness in your life, and you mourn over your sin, but now after you mourn over your sin, you receive forgiveness because of your sin, and now He changes you, and you now hunger for thirst and thirst for righteousness. Now we see what about all the bitterness and anger you may have stored up in your heart towards others around you? The definition of mercy is to not get what you deserve. Or to show forgiveness to someone who deserves punishment. The synonym for mercy is actually compassion. So mercy is compassion in action. And so we must never make a mistake that just because we feel compassionate does not actually mean that we are merciful people. Mercy is active goodwill. And so it's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus was talking to the people, and at the end of the parable, he asked this question. He asked, "Which one of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the man replied to him, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Well, you go and do likewise." This is how the gospel motivates us. It does not just give us a feeling of compassion, but actually gives us a desire to act and actually motivates us to act on our compassion in a merciful way. Now follow the flow of this passage. He sees how great of a sinner, we see how great of a sinner we are. We mourn over our sin, think we are created to be more like Christ, and we hunger and thirst for Him. So what does that look like float out of you first and foremost? It's mercy. Do you remember the story of Joseph all the way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis? His brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of his relationship with his father. So he spent years and years in slavery and in prison for a crime he did not commit. And so over the years, I'm sure it would have been easy for him to store up bitterness and anger towards his family and think of ways of how he could get them back if he ever got out of this place. But then, by God's grace, he ascended to power in Egypt, and he got into a position of power, and God sent a famine in the land. Well, it affected his family because of that famine, and his family came to Egypt to ask for help. And when they came, basically, Joseph had his family and his brothers at his mercy. He could have done whatever he wanted to his family. But what did he do to his family? He wept with them. He cried with them. He had mercy and compassion for them. See, so our response to others who have maybe done bitterness and wrong to us after we are converted is to show mercy to them. We forgive because we understand the forgiveness that we have been given in Christ. Do you see kind of how all of these things are connecting to each other in the Beatitudes? The things that we receive from God, then we're supposed to give towards others in our life. We have received grace, we have received mercy, so that should be flowing out of us in our relationship with others. The first four Beatitudes are going to show us how we should act towards each other. It shows us how God acted towards us, and now it's showing us how we are to act towards others. Then we see the reward of being merciful. It says, they shall receive mercy also. Now, some have completely missed the point with this reward, thinking that this beatitude teaches that you only receive mercy if you're showing mercy to others. But this is not what it's teaching and not what it's actually taught in Scripture. What this means is those who are truly children of God, those who've experienced these first four beatitudes, who have received mercy, will live with mercy in their life and live spreading mercy in their life. They will be merciful also in their life. Showing mercy is evidence that you have also received mercy. It's not an eye for an eye for you. It's not getting even. But because you have received mercy, then you give mercy to others. So this makes us ask a question. If we have no mercy towards others, for those who are in distress or have maybe done wrong towards us, then have you ever received mercy yourself from Christ and from God? Have you received that mercy? Or if we refuse to exercise mercy by extending forgiveness, then have you forgotten the mercy that's been given to you? If you are lacking compassion or lacking forgiveness of a merciful spirit, then you must consider the first Beatitudes that we went over a couple weeks ago. You have to remind yourself, if you're a Christian, remind yourself of how poor in spirit, the poverty of your spirit, and remind yourself that you could do no good or you cannot save yourself outside of God. God had to save you. You couldn't save yourself. And that you saw how simple you were and the mercy that was given to you. You have to remind yourself and go back through these first four Beatitudes to remind yourself. And in that, you begin to pray over these and pray that God will create a merciful heart within you so people can see Christ in you. And then you start putting mercy and forgiveness in practice. But it starts with being poor in spirit and mourning over your condition. Well, then he moves on in verse 8, and he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, to discuss this beatitude, we have to understand what pure, like, what does he talk about when he means pure in heart? When we look at the Old Testament, it's really talk about this internal cleansing that's going on. And most of us know Psalm 24, 3 and 4, and here's what it says. It says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, who has clean hands and a pure heart. But it's also, this is calling us for a devotion of purity. It carries this idea of the text of being free from every stain of evil, is being of pure mind, a pure motive, and in every aspect of your life. So we see that blessed are the pure in heart is really a searching statement. It's a statement because it's telling us that we should focus on God with all of our heart, which is one of the biggest challenges for all Christians in our life, because very few are actually capable of the spiritual attention that this beatitude is actually calling us to. Because we see the depth of what it's calling us to in the words in heart. The heart in the Bible refers to more than just a mind, but it's an emotion. It's a will. It's what we're thinking also. So pure in heart means that not only our minds, but also our feelings and our actions are to be concentrated wholly on God. And that's deep for us. That's hard for us. Which brings the question, which is, I think, a question that Kevin would always ask me in some of my sermons. And so I'm actually going to deal with it right now. So he's going to ask me, well, Danny, if it's calling us to be pure, we're sinners. We can't be pure, right? So how can this actually take place in our life? Like, if it's calling us to be pure in heart, but we're sinful, and this really can't be accomplished in and of ourselves, then how does this actually take place in our life? And so, we must always cast ourselves on the grace of God daily and receive His renewal daily. We have to ask Him to nourish this type of character in our life, this type of character that the kingdom calls us to. If we do, then these qualities begin to grow in us, imperfectly at that. But though we will never obtain absolute perfection in this life, what God demands He's demanding of us something impossible for us to attain, but then He gives us the grace to actually see it in our lives. And so then, when He gives us this grace and actually allows us to see this stuff growing in our lives, even though we're like, how can this grow in our lives when I know what's in me? And it begins to grow in our life, but then He gives us a vision that seems impossible to us, that too can only be lived out by His grace. And so then this leads to the question then, is our hearts clean? Is your heart clean? Are you wholly devoted to God? The answers to this question may give you the authenticity of your faith, or maybe the health of your spiritual life. And those who are pure heart, what does it say the reward is? For they will see God. So the question is, well, what does that mean? What does it mean you will see God? So if I'm pure in heart now, well, it'll be like I'm sitting on my couch and then all of a sudden God appears to me right next and I can see Him. Well, what we see and what it means that we will see God, that you will be able to see Him in this life and in the life to come. I've read a lot about this passage and a lot of people go back and forth, well, do you see Him in this life or is it just an eternal kind of foreshadowing of what we will see one day? And I believe it's a little bit of a both and. Listen, the more we are pure in the heart, the more that we are absorbed by God, concentrated on His will, then we are freed from the distractions that are in this life, and the more we see His word be put on display in our life. In this life, it's like that we are able to see God because He's on display around us, and we're free from the distractions, we're wholly focused on Him, and we can see Him moving and changing us from the inside out, and we see Him changing other people from the inside out. So in that sense, do we see Him in this life? Absolutely, we see Him working, we see Him moving, we see Him doing things, because we're not so distracted by the other stuff, we're so wholly focused on Him. But is this also talking about one day those who are pure heart will one day see Him face to face? Absolutely. This is what that's talking about also. Because one day we see Him face to face. So think about this complete beatitude. Blessed, or we talked about what blessed means last week. It means the ones that God approves. So God approves those who are pure in heart. So those who with a clean and unmixed heart for God that are wholly focused on Him. For they shall continuously see God in life and in eternity. And for those of us who are Christians, this text is an opportunity for us to develop and enhance the purity that's in our own heart. Do you struggle? It's like, God, are you even there? Are you even moving? Are you even doing anything around me? This is a challenge for us that if we are continually seeking righteousness and purity of our heart, then we're going to be able to see what God is doing around us. For those who are pure heart will see God. And so are you absolutely honest right now with your heart's condition? For those who are not maybe Christians, do you acknowledge that God can make your heart pure? That He can change your heart? That He can create in you what you don't have right now? In either situation, we need to fill ourselves with God's word and think about this life in light of eternity. Because one day we will see God. And we want to have been wholly focused on Him in this life that He's given us. Then He moves on in verse 9, and Jesus says there, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, to understand this verse, let's kind of break down the word peacemaker, okay? And so the first half of the word is obviously peace, okay? And so the second half is maker. It's not really a hard breakdown of a word, but let's talk about what each of those words mean, peace and maker. The overall idea of peace is that we want well-being, and it's just not the absence of trouble. We sometimes kind of narrow down the peace of God and just meaning that it's just the absence of strife or of hardship. But really, this idea of peace encompasses the whole person. And so then we see makers, and so which demands that this person is not passive. If this person is making peace, then he's actively pursuing trying to make peace. It's not a passive state, but it's actually an active state. And so when you put these words together, you get someone who is actively pursuing peace in its fullness. And so he pursues more than just the absence of conflict, but he's pursuing the wholeness and the well-being of the individual or the group. And so, but a peacemaker is not someone who is maybe laissez-faire, who doesn't really care what anyone's doing, just as long as it doesn't affect him indirectly or directly. Nor is a peacemaker a pleaser who's just trying to appease at any cost, because appeasement doesn't make for peace. It just puts off the conflict for a later date. And so a true peacemaker is not afraid to make waves, is not afraid to kind of buck up against the grain to create the peace that is needed in a situation. A peacemaker will be honest enough to admit that there's a problem and willing to change it. And so what we tend to do is to kind of put putty over the cracks and just kind of like, okay, we can't see it now, so we just kind of move on from it. And we tend to do this because we want just peace at all costs without causing too much of a rift. But a true peacemaker is willing to risk pain to correct a problem for real peace. And so a peacemaker is honest about the true status of peace and willing to risk pain to pursue that peace at all costs. And we seek to be peacemakers around for those around us because, let's be honest, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He saw our problem, and he stepped into our problem and solved that problem for us. And it included great pain for him. But yet he didn't back away from that pain, but he stepped into it and actually endured that pain so that he could bring peace for eternity for all of us who chose and placed our faith in him. You know, he didn't try to fix this with a bunch of good morals or a try harder attitude, but he dealt with it once and for all. And so you see, being a peacemaker is just living out what Jesus has already done for you. And the benefit of being a peacemaker is that we'll be called sons of God. The idea here is that God is assigning our title and that we are going to be called sons and daughters of God. And the way that we live our life shows that we are sons and daughters of God. So the proper question for us to ask from this one is, well, what title has God assigned you? Are you still an enemy of God, or are you one of his sons and daughters? Are you truly seeking to make peace with others? Maybe it may not look like peace to everybody because everybody thinks that just making peace is just going along with the flow and not stirring stuff up. But are you truly seeking to make peace in other people's life by showing them the cross and sharing the gospel with them so that they can have the eternal peace that you have received? Or also you're seeing a problem amongst brothers and sisters and you're just like, hey, we need to deal with this. And are you willing to make those waves to obtain true peace that can come from God? Do you have the character of the Father? Lastly, we see in verses 10 through 12, which is all of those verses are kind of grouped together in a similar beatitude. And in verse 10 it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So verse 11 says something very similar to that, but it changes. The pronouns change in there. In verse 11 it says, "Blessed are you." So it's more reflective. 11's more of a reflective on it. It makes you think about yourself. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. So it turns it. It makes you think about yourself. It's like, oh, those. A lot of times we read those. Oh, those are talking about those people out there and not me. But all of a sudden Jesus turns it and makes you think about yourself, which in turn makes you think about yourself and all the previous seven that he's already dealt with. So one of the key phrases in this beatitude is the phrase "for righteousness' sake." And we're not just being blessed for being persecuted, or we're not being approved of for being persecuted for persecution's sake. Listen, some will use this to think that any time they have any type of conflict in their life, that they're being blessed by God, or that God is blessing that, or he approves of that. What we must take what all that Christ has said in the context in which he has said it. For righteousness means the righteous living that has been taught in the previous seven Beatitudes and what he's been talking about. So the idea is that when you live out what you've learned in the previous seven Beatitudes, you're going to come into conflict with the world. Because being poor in spirit is honestly the opposite of what the world teaches you. What is taught is that you have everything inside of you to fix you and to be good yourself, right? Like you're just being said, hey, you have whatever you need inside of you to do whatever you want to do. That's what's being taught in the world. But what's taught here is that Jesus is saying, no, you're deeply flawed. You're so poor in spirit that you can't save yourself. You need me. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. That's in direct opposition to what the world is teaching. Listen, our world celebrates sin. Jesus is saying to mourn over it, to weep over your sin. We're taught an eye for an eye, but we're taught to be merciful and to show mercy and grace towards others. We're taught to hunger and thirst in this world for power and success. And he's teaching us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, when you actually live these Beatitudes out, you will come in conflict with the world. You will be in opposition to what the world is teaching us. And when we live out that type of righteousness, you will come in contact with some type of persecution. Listen, persecution is real for many Christians around the world. And there are hard things that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are dealing with on a daily basis that many of us, that if we were to ever experience it, would probably back down in our faith in it. And they're experiencing this deeply. But the tragedy today is not that persecution happens, but it does not happen as often as it should in our life. Because the reality here is that Jesus is saying that if you're living out this, persecution is supposed to happen. So when we're not dealing with persecution, the question is, are we living out the other seven? So the tragedy is not that it happens. The tragedy is that it doesn't happen enough, because we're not living it. And so there's a couple of reasons why that may be happening in our lives. It's either because we're so cut off from the world that everybody around us is just Christians and that we all just kind of have the same worldview and that we're not in opposition of anybody. Others, it just may be that your Christianity is so secret that you just don't want to really make waves with your friends, and so you just kind of never talk about it and never live it out in your life. Or another reason is that the church has just become like the world. Our Christianity has looked so much like the world that you can't really tell a difference between Christianity and the world and the way that we're living it today. So the question is, well, if you're not feeling persecution, which one are you? You know? And so if the church is not experiencing some persecution, then the reality is, and then there's no church. Because the church is not living as the church. And the people need to be told that if they follow Jesus, there will be a price to pay. It will affect how you get along with your coworkers. It will affect your school. It can affect your relationships. It can affect how you make a living. And that's the reality. But the beauty of persecution is that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and not just for just like, don't be a jerk, you know, and you're being persecuted for that. But when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, then we're living like Jesus. And that's the reward there. And the reward for it ultimately is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is an understanding that we're not living for this life, but we're living for the life to come. We have a different perspective than the ones who are walking in this world without Jesus. We are. We just have a different perspective because we're not living for a life right now. We're living for the one to come. So do you see what these Beatitudes are teaching us? They teach us that we only come to salvation through faith because we are poor in spirit and by the grace of God, because we can't save ourselves. And it teaches us that salvation flows out, that our salvation flows out into our relationship with others. So I'll end this sermon by the way I began with the first one. And so what have these Beatitudes taught you about your relationship and the authenticity of your faith? What has it taught you about the health of your spiritual life? Use this passage to be a measure of your faith, or maybe to decide whether you have faith at all. Maybe it can show you the deficiencies of your heart and grow in that area and pray towards those things. Or maybe it's to show you, hey, I've never really received that, so I need to receive it now. And so the question for us today is, what is God showing you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that you speak hard truth to us, Father, and that you don't back down from it. And Father, help us to always understand the poverty of our spirit. Father, help us to see how sin is ultimately against you and how it breaks our relationship with you. And Lord, allow it to make us mourn over our sin, Father. And Lord, from that, Lord, we know that those who mourn over our sin are comforted, that we receive forgiveness, Father, because we're contrite for our sin. Father, we pray that's where all of us start. And Father, that we're reminded of what you've done for us and the sin that put your Son on the cross, Father. And Lord, now we understand what you've done for us. Now, Father, help us to see how we live that out in our lives and to show Christ to others. And Father, help us to see that the reward is not in this life, but it's in the life to come to be with you for eternity. For theirs is the kingdom. And Father, we just ask you in this name to be with us and to help us to focus wholly on you. In your Son's name, amen.